was asked to speak this morning. I'm deeply honored and nervous. Have to put this on right here. Oh, man. All right. We're going to be reading in Acts 4. Again, thanks for the opportunity. I hope you guys enjoyed this message. I'll be speaking in English, despite of what Bill might say during this message, or instead something that resembles this language. You know, I rehearsed this message this morning in my head. It sounded pretty good. Also have a bit of a British accent. I hope that conveys to what I'm about to say. So as many of you say, I think everybody here knows me. I'm not a national. I'm from Mexico. And it was because of the missionaries you guys sent that now I'm here speaking to you guys. So in part, this is your fault. But again, I really appreciate the opportunity. And everybody in Mexico, every single church planted there that I know of longs for this church, and it's deeply indebted. They feel so much thankfulness for you guys. And I'm just a testimony of that, that missionary work works. So thank you. I was not looking for God when I found it, or he found me. I was not looking for him. He reached out and he just plucked me out. I thought this was a crazy thing, to be a Christian, to be a true Christian, a believer. It was unthinkable for me to just leave and say, I believe the Bible. I believe Christ is the only one. I believe he is the Savior. I believe the Messiah. He's the Messiah. This was just totally out of my intellectual power at the time, because I didn't have much. And I just wasn't looking for it. But he called me. So here I am, and I'm going to try to explain to the best of my understanding this subject that I choose, that I call Christian exclusivity in an inclusive world. So let's read Acts 4. I'm just going to read a small excerpt of it. I'm going to start at 9. And this is Peter, of course. If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is a stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name on the heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. So I love this text right here. I love it when he says, you know, this Christ that you guys crucified, he gets a jab in there in between the whole sermon. I love it. It's a statement that I see to be direct. It's unequivocal, and it's unapologetic. And if you've seen, like Billy has a whole series of videos on YouTube called Unapologetics. And I think this is the basis of much of the themes that they preach at us on the Bible. You know, they're not making a discussion about it. They're not saying, this might be it. They're saying, this is it. It's unequivocal. You cannot, you know, go about either way. And it's unapologetic. They're not saying, I'm sorry, but we are the true bearers of the knowledge. He's saying, this is it. You guys crucified Christ, and he was the only name given amongst men that under you can be saved. He says, there is no other way. There is no other way. But it has become very fashionable, probably more since the 1960s, which some of you lived through. And, you know, due to the what we call the hippie culture, to say, you know, that all religions are beautiful, that all are true, and they're all pretty much the same. But it's not there that it all started. In 1795, William Blake, a poet and a writer, wrote a book called All Religions Are One. And you know what is that about, right? Gandhi said one time, the essence of all religions is one. And only their approaches are different. So, you know, this is a spirit that's been preached to us for a long, long, long time. It's all the same. It's all, you know, just whatever, man. We're all going to get there. It is very odd how one can come to the conclusion that all religions are the same. No one argues, for example, that socialism and capitalism are the same, or monarchy or democracy are the same. Well, at least not yet. You know, I'm pretty sure it's coming. I don't even have to say, hey, it's all the same. But with religion, it suddenly is different. Nobody bothers to search. Nobody bothers to investigate what is going on underneath all these claims. You say that you throw everything under the same in the same bucket. Like Hinduism and Islam and Judaism and Christianity have some miracle of the imagination, essentially the same. A view that resonates and is welcome with open arms in the popular culture. But the Bible doesn't teach this, right? Again, it makes claims that are direct, are unequivocal, and unapologetic. Let me read again, verse 12. Neither is there any salvation in any other. I'm sorry. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Is that ambiguous in any way? I think it's pretty clear. But yet, we have many people saying that you cannot be saved just by, and he says, there is no salvation in any other. There is no other name. And that is very offensive. We know that. That is very offensive to say to a Muslim friend, there is no salvation under Allah. Or to a Buddhist friend, they don't even believe we have souls or in eternity. To say you won't be saved unless you believe in Jesus. Right. If all these claims were true, that everything is true, then we are doing such a disservice to the world by sending missionaries. Because what is the point of sending missionaries if by some miracle everybody is going to arrive to the same destination? It is pointless. You wasted your life. Brother Brand, you wasted your life if this is true. Brother Billy, if this is true. When Peter preached this mistake, let's not make the mistake to think that it was somehow well received by the contemporary culture of that day either. You know, he was preaching to the Jews, saying, "There is this Jesus that you gotta believe in, or you won't be saved." And they say, "What? We only believe in Jehovah, one God." And we believe that too. But you know how that's different. We believe that Jesus is God. We believe that Jehovah is God. But Jesus, of course, we gotta be saved under that name. And to the Gentile, what's foolishness? to preach again that only one God is the way. Because at the time there was such a broad polytheistic view. It was unthinkable. You mean there's only one God? We don't have to worship all these 50, 80, 300, whatever they had, depending on the culture. But Christians were faced with pressure to capitulate, to compromise, that maybe he was just a great prophet, that maybe the greatest of the angels, like some of the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. I don't want to bash on them, but the writer of Hebrews is very clear in the chapter 1 against this notion of Jesus being an angel or something akin to it. Let's read Hebrews 1. And here the writer of Hebrews, I was looking at this, and he references many of the Psalms in the Old Testament by writing his this chapter here. So if we read verse 4 in Hebrews, it says about Jesus being made so much better than the angels, as he had by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than them. Wow. That is absolutely direct and unequivocal and unapologetic. You know, Jesus is greater than the angels. He is not an angel.
That's correct.
Amen. He is not an angel. He's superior. Christ is called the Son of God, a title never given to an angel. Never. Let's go to verse 7 right there. And of the angels, he said, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers of a flame of fire? Angels are important, but they're only servants under God. Angels, I think, are terrifying when you kind of try to imagine how they look and how they are. They are terrifying and powerful, but they are servants under God. Amen. Servants under God. And that's a reference to Psalm 104. I wrote it down here. Let's read verse 8. But unto the Son, he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Amen. Christ's kingdom is forever.
Amen.
Forever. Who else is going to be like Jesus? Not an angel, not a demon, not a prophet, not anybody. He's unique. He's unique. Verse 10, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens and are the works of thine hands. Christ is the creator of the world.
Amen.
You know, not like some say that he was the first created being, or that, you know, through him, God created the world because he was created first. No. He was pre-existent. He was unique. He is unique. Verse 13. But to which of the angels say he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Never. You imagine saying that to Michael or Gabriel, hey, I'm going to make thine enemies thy footstool. No. Unthinkable. But he said to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the writer of Hebrews from the Old Testament to demonstrate Christ's greatness in comparison to the angels. Christian Jews had developed an erroneous view of Christ. Hebrews affirms Christ's lordship and superiority. He is unique. And this is what the apostles preach all the time. All the time. They didn't give way to any other theology, any other foundation, any other way of thinking. They always said, this is the only way.
Right.
All of them.
Right.
And none of them recant.
Right.
None of them recant. They went to the dead believing this.
Amen.
I want to read an excerpt of Acts 17. Tremendous chapter, as you guys know. I'm going to start in 16. And this is Paul, famously at the Areopagus. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirring him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans, of the Stoics, encounter him, and some say, what would this babbler say? Others some, he seemed to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Wow. Who is this babbler? They had many gods. He says, are you seriously telling me that there is only one? This is Athens. Can you imagine Paul in the middle of that place, a very religious place, and he calls them superstitious, as he calls them, proclaiming Jesus Christ alone? Yeah, he starts with the unknown God. But he says, you guys are wrong. There is only one. Only he is God, on the very hill named after the Greek god of war. Crazy. I don't know if you've ever been there. I haven't. The spirit was there, and Paul was, he couldn't help himself. He's like, he saw the whole city submerged in idolatry. He's like, I gotta do something. So his spirit was there, and he starts talking about the Lord. When they were talking about Jupiter, Mars, Venus, and all these temples there on the seven hills in Athens. It was craziness. In another part in the Bible says, who are these people who are, turn the world upside down? Because it was something new. It was something never seen before. They were turning the world upside down. This was a society that deemed Caesar a deity. Caesar is Lord. Caesar is a God. To say, no, he's not God. Only Jesus is God. Amen. Well, no wonder why they got persecuted. Extremely polytheistic context. Now, to proclaim that God became flesh, died, and resurrected, that just adds to the craziness of this message. No wonder why it says it was foolishness to everybody who hear that. It was, wow. It wouldn't have been such a big problem if only first century Christians who had let Romans include Jesus among, the past Roman pantheon. Just, we'll make a temple for you, Jesus. We'll make a bus for him and we can sacrifice to him. Let's just add him to what we already have. They might have managed to avoid persecution, but they didn't.
Right.
And they couldn't. They didn't. We know that. And they couldn't because that was not the message.
Right.
Jesus didn't say, I might be right. I might be the Son of God, I might be the only way. He didn't say that. He said, I'm the only way.
Amen.
And we know what the affirmation of the exclusive claims of Jesus caused to those who refused to capitulate and abandon their faith. The Fox's Book of Martyrs is a terrible, record of such believers. I cannot read much of it. Only a couple pages here and there. Because sometimes I think, what if that comes to you? But that was a long time ago, right? Close to 2,000 years. We don't face that kind of open persecution like the martyrs of those days. At least not in this part of the world. But the spirit of that age prevails. The one that says, it's all the same. All religions, lead to God. Same spirit. The ones that says, you cannot possibly know. How could you know? The one that says, the only certainty is that there are no certainties. This is crazy. We're still facing the same problems they faced before. Let's just include Jesus amongst the other religions. Let's just not make a big fuss about it. Why would you say he's the only way? Why is that so important? I watched this clip on the internet. It was an old clip where prominent preachers were asked, how about the Muslim and the Jewish and all the other religions who don't believe in Jesus? One of them, very, very famous preacher, he says, that's in God's hands. I can't be their judge. My call is to preach the love and forgiveness of God. And this is national TV. I mean, that's fine. That's an inclusive message. That is for everybody. But that's not what the message of the Bible is. It's not a message of inclusiveness. If something is, it's exclusive. You know, it says you enter the narrow gate, the straight gate, not the broad one. There is only one way. And I understand. I understand why he said that. I totally understand. Another preacher in the same program says, it's not my business to say this one or this other one, you know. This is and this isn't. It's not my business. Well, it is your business. It is your business. That's why you're a preacher. Why are you preaching? Years later, John MacArthur came on the same show. He said, ask the same question. He says, there is only one true and living God, and that's the God of the Scriptures, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're not praying to that God, you're praying to no one. I was like, finally! Yes! Either you pray to the Lord Jesus, and Paul has some other opinions about who do you pray to when you're not praying to him. He says, you're praying to demons. And that's hard. I don't want to be the one that says that, right? I don't. I don't want to go in the streets and say you pray to demons if you're not praying to Jesus. You see, you can believe it's all the same, but then you're simply not believing the Bible.
That's right.
You can believe it's all the same, but you're not believing the Bible. You can believe it's all the same, but you're not believing Jesus Christ. Can you picture someone on TV saying this? It's all the same. Well, they do all the time. How about we go to John, 1 John. First John 5:18. This is why we preach in the street sometimes. And this is a harsh preach. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Wow. That verse 19 really gets you. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. How's that for being direct and unequivocal and unapologetic? We know we are of God? Yeah, we do. We do. And the whole world lieth in wickedness. I'm not boasting, and I don't think he was boasting, but he had to make this distinction. We know that we are of God, and Jesus Christ is God, and you guys are submerged in wickedness. Wow. That one got me when I heard it the first time. Can you imagine Paul walking into Ephesus? Let's go to Acts 19. Let me read 26. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, But almost throughout all Asia, this Paul had persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be not gods which are made of with hands, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipped. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So Paul walks into Ephesus, and you know, I imagine he was near in the vicinity of this temple, and there was this craftsmen who make little statues of Diana and sell them. And he says, "No, there is no other gods." He was right there in Ephesus, where this is the capital of the Diana's was worship. It says the whole world worshiped Diana, and he comes and says these things to us, that there is no other god. There are no gods which are made with hands.
Amen.
Those are by definition called idols.
Right.
Then he started to get shouted at by the townspeople. "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Of course, the mob was stirred by the idol makers and the fear of losing profit. But it's all the same. The townspeople were convinced that this was a real god, and they were supposed to worship. And when somebody told them, "That is not God. You made it with your hands. You bought it. Can't do anything." And they started to shout, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." This is crazy. This is crazy. He's explaining how you cannot make your own God. And they don't see it. And they don't see it. For what I can see, the religious diversity of the Roman Empire had no apparent effect upon the confidence of early Christians that their religious beliefs were true. There was no recant. None of them say, "Oh, well, you know, like, maybe." Nothing like that. When they were told in Acts 4, "Don't preach in the name of Jesus anymore," they say, "I cannot do that."
Amen.
"I can't. We can't do that. We can't go back. We know this is true.
Amen.
We can't do that. Even if you ask me to, even if you threaten me with death, I cannot recant." Now, the world says it's arrogant to affirm that only Jesus is the way. And I can see the point. But it isn't arrogant to affirm that he's not by affirming that by affirming that they have the truth by saying he is not. That's arrogant too. You know, by claiming that you cannot say God, Jesus is not God, you are actually making a claim too, that you know that he is not. And I don't think you do. Not only so, but they fancy themselves humble, tolerant, and intellectual. They throw all beliefs into the same hat, pronounce them equal, then throw away the hat when it suits them. I have a quote by J.K. Chesterton, and he calls it the dislocation of humility. And it goes something like this, I'm paraphrasing. "We got humility in the wrong place. A man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubtful about the truth. This has been exactly reversed. We are now on the road to produce a race of men too mentally modest to believe the multiplication table." You know, the world is just trying to be too modest. They're scared to make any claims, except that everything's the same, right? But they say, "What does it mean to you? What does this passage in the Bible mean to you?" Instead of saying, "What was it meant to mean?"
Right.
And my favorite, thanks to Oprah, "What is your truth?" Right? "What is your truth?" Instead of asking, "What is
Amen.
The truth? What is your truth?" This is the world we live in. I was watching another clip, a video about some guys discussing how 2 + 2 = 5. These are the discussions we're having right now. I'm not even joking. Truth is a matter of, it's not a matter of humility, and it's not a matter of pride. It's a matter of fact. Is it truth or is it not? Islam says Jesus wasn't crucified. We say he was. Only one can be right. He cannot be crucified and not crucified at the same time. Judaism says Jesus was not the Messiah. We say he was. And only one can be right. He cannot be both at the same time. Hinduism says God is often being incarnate. And we say no, only once. And only one of us can be right. And this is all because we, I'm speaking about the world, want to be tolerant, right? But we have lost the meaning of that word. So we need to go look it up again. You know, at least in the meaning that is given today, it does not actually mean to tolerate, but to agree with one another, no matter how outlandish the claim may be. It doesn't matter. You just got to agree. What it means is that in the face of disagreement with someone whose opinions I believe to be untrue and invalid, I can still treat him with integrity and respect. Therefore, being a tolerant Christian does not mean to accept contrary views as valid, but treating with grace and kindness those with whom you might disagree. You see, the God who produced the Bible can be the same God who produced the Quran. It cannot be the same God. Or the Buddhist scriptures. It cannot be the same God. Again, I watch YouTube a lot. So again, in the 60s, there was an interview, and it was the Archbishop of Canterbury and Jane Fonda. Well, they were having a conversation on the Dick Cavett show. Maybe you remember that. At a certain point, the Archbishop asserted, "Jesus is the Son of God, you know." And she replied, "Maybe he is for you, but he's not for me." And the Archbishop wisely replied, "Well, either he is or he isn't." They can both be right. Either he is the Son of God or he is not. You're going to make a decision. You're going to make a choice. Right. Peter said in Acts, "There is no other name on the heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." There is no other name, friend. Either Peter is right or he's wrong. But if he's right, there is no other name. Amen. You're going to make a choice. The Bible is constantly claiming things that you gotta choose from. Yeah, you gotta make a choice. Paul says in Philippians 2, "Jesus is the name above every name." Either he's right or he's wrong. "Every knee shall bow to him in heaven, earth, and under the earth." I think this will happen. "Every tongue shall confess it," Paul says. How about Jesus? In Matthew 7:13, he says, "Enter in at the straight gate. Narrow is the way that leadeth unto life." He didn't say, "Broad is the way. Everything's going to take you there. All roads lead to Rome." No. He made it very, very exclusive. Right. He says, "Very straight the gate." How about very famous one? "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Everybody likes that one. Until you read, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Right.
Right?
Right. You can make a lot of, you know, bumper stickers with the first part. But with the second, you might get, you know, vandalized or something, your car. Nobody cometh unto the Father but by me. Either he is or he isn't. This is direct. This is unequivocal. And this is unapologetic. He's not making, throwing out things to discuss. He's not trying to have an argument with you. Jesus is not saying, let's talk about it. He says, I am the way. You gotta make a choice. All right, I don't think I'm gonna have time to explain the Trinity today, but so I'm gonna go out with a quote. All right. C.S. Lewis, an amazing writer. He wrote, I'm trying to prevent the foolish thing that people say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't think he was God. Well, either he was a lunatic, a liar, or he was who he claimed to be. Amen. But let us not come with this patronizing nonsense about him being just a great teacher. He has not laid that open to us. We gotta make a choice. And again, I got C.S. Lewis here, and he reads from his book, The Silver Chair. And we got the lion, which is Jesus, called Aslan in their books. And he's talking to Jill, a girl that was, had no time to explain who she was. But the lion talks to Jill. Are you not thirsty? I am dying of thirst, said Jill. Then drink, said the lion. May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do? Said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at his motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come? Said Jill. I make no promise, said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing, she had come a step nearer. Do you eat girls? She said. I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms, said the lion. He didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. I daren't come and drink, said Jill. Then you will die of thirst, said the lion. Oh dear, said Jill, coming another step nearer. I suppose I must go and look for another stream then. And the lion replied, there is no other stream. You know, the lion is an image of in those books. There is no other stream. If you don't come and drink, you will die of thirst. There is no other stream, friend. Amen. Jesus is the only way.
Amen.
The Bible is very clear about that.
Amen.
I think everybody here is saved, but if one of the millions watching online is not, there is no other stream. You gotta come to the Lord Christ.
Amen.
There is no other way. He's the only way.
Amen.
There is no other stream.
Amen.
Thank you.
Amen.